Good morning. My name's Temi, and today we're going to be reading from Daniel 9, page 746. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandment, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your laws and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for our own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make strong a covenant with many for a week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out onto the desolator.
Thank you very much, Tammy. As Will said, my name's Jake and I have an incredibly loud voice, apparently. Before I begin, let's pray for God's help as we look at his word. Father, our great and awesome God, we are so often so slow to listen to what you have to say to us. Please be kind to us this morning. Please speak to us. And please do not leave us unchanged by your word this morning. Amen. So, with Wimbledon coming up, I thought I would present to you Andy Murray, the world number one at tennis, just about. And what I thought we'd do as Wimbledon approaches is we'd go into his locker room behind closed doors to try and find out the secret behind that kind of success. I don't know if you can tell, but he is doing a press-up suspended in air without his feet touching the floor. It's literally impossible. So how does he do this? Well, he has to consume 6,000 calories a day. That's three times my recommended daily allowance. And a substantial part of that 6,000 calories is 50, yes, 50 pieces of sushi after every training session. And that intake is to cope with a ridiculously high level of training. That's 5 to 6 hours of training a day, with 1 hour alone dedicated to basically working on his guns. So that's Andy Murray. And he's pretty impressive, isn't he? But we've been seeing from Daniel over the past few weeks that Daniel was even more impressive. 3 weeks ago in Daniel 6, we saw that he was so excellent a wise advisor that he wasn't made tennis world number one, but he was made the second most powerful man in the whole world. And even more impressive than that, he could stand boldly for God in front of the most powerful man in the world. Maybe imagine your boss or your scariest teacher or the most powerful person that you know. Times their power by 10, give them the power to execute you in the most grisly way imaginable. How would you feel about approaching that person and giving them some bad news? Daniel did that repeatedly, boldly, in front of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and he did it without a tremor. Today's passage from Daniel 9 is incredibly powerful. It's as though Daniel had come to us and beckoned us close. We've got a little eavesdrop on his quiet time right in front of us. And it gives us a snapshot view as to why he was so wise and to why he was so bold. And it's not sushi. The passage essentially breaks down into two. So from verses 1 to 19, we have Daniel's prayer. And then from verse 20 to 27, we have God's response. So first of all, to Daniel's prayer. Well, from Daniel's prayer, we see the two things that made Daniel the wise and the bold man that he was. So first of all, we see that he was a man of God's word alone. He was a man of God's word alone. Verse 1, the scene of Daniel 9 opens with a huge geopolitical shift. It says this: in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This is bigger than the election of Donald Trump. It's bigger than Brexit. It's bigger than the re-election of Theresa May. It's even bigger than me winning a five-hour game of Risk. The royal dynasty has been overthrown, and King Darius has come to the throne. So where does Daniel look? Where would you have looked for guidance in this time of turmoil? Where have you been looking in the climax and the chaos of recent events? Well, verse 2 gives us the answer as to how Daniel had become so wise an advisor in these troubled times. What was Daniel doing behind closed doors? Let's read verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. What was he doing? He was reading God's word, referred to here as the books. And in particular, verse 2 tells us that he'd been reading Jeremiah. In fact, he'd been reading Jeremiah 29. You can go and read it for yourself later on today if you like. And Jeremiah 29 had told Daniel that the exile, God's people taken away from Jerusalem and put in Babylon, was going to last for 70 years. But clearly, Daniel's time was spent poring over all of God's word, not just Jeremiah. If you look to his prayer, it mentions bits of God's word in nearly every verse. So, look to verse 4. It mentions there God's covenant and his commandments, all straight from Exodus. Verse 6 talks about listening to God's prophets, and so on in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15. Anywhere you pricked Daniel, he oozed God's word. So, Daniel was a man of God's word alone. And that's actually quite remarkable for at least two reasons. First of all, it's remarkable because Daniel had at his disposal all the knowledge of Babylon. Back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, it told us this, that Daniel was endowed, given knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and was taught the literature and language of the Babylonians. Daniel was the sharpest tool in the shed. Imagine the brightest bloke in your class. It was Daniel. He'd been given a whip gift education. And he'd gone to Oxbridge and come out with a first class degree. And yet, did he rely on it for his wisdom? Daniel had no interest in the wisdom of Babylon's hocus pocus brigade. Do you wish to be wise? Are you people of just one book? Or do we listen to many other things and get tossed this way and that by every latest fad? That's the first reason it's remarkable. He had at his disposal all the knowledge of Babylon, and yet he relied on God's word. Second reason it's remarkable is because Daniel received visions from God. Visions like we saw in last week's chapter. But Daniel's daily practice, what he pored over day after day, was God's word. Daniel's religion was not vision religion. Are we desperate for new visions from God? Or are we studying what he has already said to us in his revealed, trustworthy word? Even Daniel, a prophet who saw incredible visions, relied on God's word. Now you might wonder, why? Why had Daniel become a man of just one book? Well, his prayer gives us a bit of a clue. So look down to verses 12 and 13. Daniel relied on God's word because it was entirely reliable. Not one word of God's word had failed. And verse 12 and 13 spells that out. So verse 12 says this, "He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us." And verse 13, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us." Even the exile, Daniel saw as God sticking to his word. You want to be wise, like Daniel? You hold the very thing that made Daniel wise in your hands right now. Do you realize that the thing in your laps is more powerful than even having, say, the nuclear weapons codes? If we're seeking to be truly wise, Are we making decisions that make us people of just this book? The second thing we see about Daniel behind closed doors is that he was a man on his knees before God alone. He was on his knees before God alone. You see, Daniel not only read this book, but he acted on the basis of it. Here we've gone behind Daniel's closed doors and seen Daniel praying in response. If the secret to Daniel's wisdom was reading God's word, the secret to his boldness was that he was a man in prayer on his knees before God alone. If you wish to be bold before the world, you will be on your knees before your God. The essence of Daniel's prayer, as we saw in verse 2, is that Daniel has read in Jeremiah that the exile is soon to be over. It's soon time for Daniel. He's old now. It's soon time for him to go home. So, Daniel turns to prayer. How might you have been tempted to respond to an insight like that? I think if it was me, I might have said something like, God, why aren't you acting? What are you up to? Why are you so slow? Surely it's time for me to go home. Daniel had even more grey hairs than I do. And yet, Daniel's response is quite different. He responds in a remarkably humble prayer that exalts God and recognizes the sinful brokenness of mankind. And he asks God for mercy in response. We see Daniel's humility in how he approaches God in verse 3. So verse 3 tells us that Daniel turned his face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, Jesus tells us in the New Testament that we're not to do that as Christians. But in the Old Testament, it is a sign of humility before God. And we might just think that Daniel's a bit of a showman, likes to make a bit of a show of his religion. He's concerned with how he appears, perhaps. But we've seen already that when it comes to approaching the earthly rulers, this is a remarkable contrast. In chapter 1, verse 10, Daniel had willingly refused the luxury food that was to make him acceptable before Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, verse 17, he just scorned Belshazzar's rewards. And yet here, before the God who truly reigns, he approaches him with torn clothes and a dirtied face. Daniel's no showman. Why such humility, you might wonder? A man who was not impressed by all the glories that the world could offer is here trembling before a God he cannot even see. Well, in verses 4 to 6, Daniel remembers two things. First, he remembers who God is and what God's done. But second, he remembers how the Israelites have treated him. So first, to remembering who God is. Well, Daniel didn't approach the kings of Babylon with the sycophantic tones of the other Babylonians who crowed, O king, live forever. Sorry to pinch your impression, Will. Why didn't Daniel do that? Well, because Daniel knew the king who really did live forever, God. Here we see him approaching true royalty. Daniel refers to God here in verse 4 as the great and awesome God. A God whose law, unlike Darius, who pretended to have unchangeable laws, really does stick to his word. As a teacher, I love watching how students react to different people. So picture the scene. You've got a student sitting in a classroom. If his friend came in, he might get this kind of response. You right? If I came in, a junior teacher, I might get this kind of response. You right, sir? But if the headmaster came in, he'd get this kind of response. You see, Daniel recognizes that he is walking straight into the presence of true supreme royalty. Not the petty little power held by the most powerful man on the planet. All well and good so far, but that doesn't necessarily explain why Daniel felt the need to tear his clothes and cover his face with ash. Verse 5 shows us why. Look with me to verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Now, God's commandments and rules are not like the rules of the Babylonians, rules set up by political power plays of selfish advisors or egoistic kings. No, Daniel was quite happy to ignore those silly little rules. God's rules are the rules that the earth was built upon and established by the constant and all-powerful God of the universe. Daniel approached true supreme royalty, and yet he knew he'd broken his law. This builds to an almighty crescendo in verse 7 and 10. Verse 7 tells us this: to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us belongs open shame. Daniel picks up an image of belongings. What belongs to God? What belongs to the Israelites? And last summer, as lots of you know, I had the privilege of marrying Emily. And one of the fun things about getting married is that you move in together into one another's house and you get to see what belongs to each other. So I thought I'd do a bit of show and tell and bring you a couple of our belongings. So Emily started to unpack, was very excited. I wanted to see what she had. And this is what she had. The first thing, her beautiful, spotlessly white, radiant, shining, wonderful wedding dress. Then it was Emily's turn. What was Jake going to unpack out of his boxes? And I unpacked this. My year 7 Hampton rugby top. 3 sizes too small, still stained with sweat and blood, but still in my possessions. I'm also glad I got to use the wedding dress a second time, at least. And Daniel takes that image again here. Look back to those verses. He says, to the Lord belongs righteousness, spotless purity, perfection. And yet to the Israelites belongs open shame. And just in case we attempted to wriggle out of this, Daniel throws in a lot of repetition. So he tells us that to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them. Daniel recognized that everyone was covered in open shame. A terrible position to be in before the true God who reigns, to be covered with open shame. But I'm afraid it gets worse. Verses 11 to 14 tells us about how God had treated the Israelites in response. He had driven them into exile. He had sent them away from the Holy Land, and they'd been punished by slavery to the Babylonians. Surely, surely now God's people would have listened. Surely they would have turned from their sin. Surely they would have started to listen to what God had to say to them. And yet, shock, horror, verse 15 tells us, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. You see, as Daniel prays and we listen in, we see the problem is much bigger than just the fact that God's people are in exile and that it's due to be over in 70 years. Daniel's bigger question, his bigger cry is, can God even hear people like us? Can he love us? Can he forgive us? Verse 16 to 19 takes this further. In verse 18 he says this, for we do not present our pleas to you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Daniel recognized that he was clothed with open shame. And here's the crunch point of this prayer, Daniel is perplexed. He cannot see how this forgiveness and relationship with God can be restored. Why? Because the temple, referred to in these verses as the sanctuary, the place where God dwelt with his people, the place where sacrifices that were to take away the sins of God's people were offered, that temple is destroyed. It's no coincidence in verse 21 that Daniel is praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. At the very moment where the temple is supposed to have a sacrifice representing the sins of God's people being taken away, Daniel knows that the temple is desolate. It has been destroyed. The place where God met with his people is no more. And so Daniel's desperate cry, verse 19, is, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Daniel explains here the single greatest problem that faces all humanity. It is not the harsh treatment that they received at the hands of the Babylonians, nor the fact that they're far from home, living in exile. In fact, Daniel's prayer hardly mentions those things at all. He pays attention to humanity's greatest problem, that we have rebelled, and not only that, but we can't stop ourselves rebelling against the true king, the God who reigns, the God we've been seeing in the past weeks in Daniel. Have you realized this? That this is our greatest problem? How will you fix it? We are far from God. We are trapped in sin. We have no merit of our own to solve it. We are facing God's rightful judgment. How will this be fixed? This is what Daniel's prayer goes straight to the heart of. His simple request is, are these 70 years nearly up? But his deeper question is, God, can you hear me? Can you forgive me? Now, do you see the contrast? Daniel approached the most powerful man on the planet, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, without a tremor. But we see him here crying out for mercy on his knees before his Maker. If we are to be bold before the world, we will be on our knees before its Maker. Well, after Daniel pours out his plea for mercy, he receives a response. So we're going to see God's response in verse 20 to 27. A year ago, I was suffering from cripplingly bad headaches. I couldn't really focus. I couldn't read anything. And so, I went to the doctors. And when I went to the doctors, the doctor had bad news. You see, the problem wasn't a headache. The problem was with one of my teeth. And it had been rotten right through to the core. I was going to have root canal surgery and have a drill right to the bottom of my tooth. Yes, ouch. Yes, that's horrible. Yes, you can see the gold tooth later if you'd like. The same dilemma faces Daniel here. He goes to God with a seemingly simple query. What about those 70 years, God? Are they nearly up? And yet the response he seems to get from God seems to be much more perplexing and distressing. He gets this vision, which, unless you're a lot brighter than me, must have seemed quite confusing to you as Temi came and read it to us. So what about that vision that God gives Daniel? Well, in AD 400, sorry, I'm a history teacher, I have to go at least 1,000 years into the past, but in AD 400, Jerome, the great scholar of the Bible, whose translation was used for over 1,000 years, observed that about this passage already existed 10 differing interpretations about what it meant. And Jerome confessed, I don't know. And then he went on just to list those 10 different responses. I've got specific permission from Will to now spend 2 hours going through each of those 10 interpretations. So number one, don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But there are 3 main ways that it's been interpreted. Number one, it's been interpreted as the period of Antiochus Epiphanes that Johnny mentioned last week, this horrible Syrian king who destroyed the temple. The second way it's been interpreted is as the coming of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the subsequent destruction of the temple in the years after the Jews' rejection of Christ. And thirdly, it's been interpreted as the coming of Christ, the second coming, and the end of all history. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight to make these kinds of interpretations. We can see history tracing itself out and read that back into these words. But for Daniel, the content of this reply would surely have been cause for concern. Daniel goes to God querying him about a headache those 70 years, and God replies telling him he needs heart surgery. Essentially, God breaks it down for Daniel in the following way. Before I go into that, you'll see in the passage there, verse 24, it says 70 weeks. 70 weeks can just mean 77s. And in the New Testament, 77s is just a period of completion, a large period of completion. Jesus tells his disciples, you should forgive those who sin against you 70 times 7 times. Doesn't mean at the end of that you can then not forgive them. It's just a picture of completeness. So where it says weeks here, it just kind of means 7. And although when I asked people, I asked Oliver early what subject he thought I teach, he said maths. Although I'm not a maths teacher, we can see that Daniel then breaks down this 77 into four other sevens. Bear with me. So first we see a period of seven sevens. Then we see a period in verse 25 of 62 sevens. And then last we see a period of 1 7. 7 plus 62 plus 1 is 70. So what does Daniel get from hearing about these different sevens? Well, first of all, it's not 70 years, but 70 times 7. God's timescale is much bigger than Daniel had anticipated. But it gets worse. Within those 77s, there would be various periods. Look down with me to verse 26. At the end of the first 62 sevens, yes, a Messiah, a promised anointed one, a Savior would come. But then in verse 26, Daniel heard, he shall be cut off, he shall be killed, and have nothing. Surely shocking for Daniel to hear. Also at the end of the 62 sevens, Daniel hears that the temple would be rebuilt. Hurrah! At last, the temple rebuilt. And yet, again in verse 26, it shall be destroyed along with the city. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And then in that last seven, abominations in verse 27 shall be set up, and a desolator shall be in control until he is finished with. You see, the specific issue that Daniel was praying about in verse 18, where he talks about opening God's eyes and seeing our desolations, he is told is going to repeat itself. Surely for Daniel, this is a horrible response. Jerusalem is promised to be rebuilt and then destroyed again. How often this seems to be the case for us when we go to God with our immediate prayer requests. God's timescale is not ours. There will be sufferings for us to face as his people in the world. You see, we may look into God's word and even pray things based on it. Maybe we pray for friends and family to come to know Christ. Maybe we pray for a godly spouse. Maybe we pray for a job so that we can provide for our loved ones. And yet maybe we receive answers of no or not yet. This is hardly a nice and simple answer to Daniel's question of what about those 70 years? Should Daniel, should we, despair at such a response? Thankfully, the answer is no. A glorious, resounding no. Daniel's deeper query is met with great reassurance. And if you're filling in those little handouts, we're going to see 5 ways, just quickly, as to how Daniel's prayer is met with great reassurance. Remember, Daniel's deeper question behind the question of the 70 years is, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. And God responds gloriously to this deeper question. So firstly, look with me to verse 20 and 21. Daniel is listened to. God hears him immediately. Daniel 20:21 makes this point twice. So in verse 20 it says, while I was speaking and praying, And then verse 21 again. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight. Daniel hadn't even finished praying, and God has already answered him. Daniel's listened to. Secondly, Daniel is told that he is greatly loved. He, a sinner, covered in open shame, is deeply loved. Verse 23. At the end of verse 23, Gabriel tells Daniel, "You are greatly loved." Third, he is provided with a go-between, a mediator, between him and God. Why does God not appear himself? Well, before a God so pure, so holy, Daniel couldn't stand. So God sends Gabriel to speak to him. Fourthly, Daniel is told that it is God who is always ultimately in control. So, in verse 26, when Daniel heard about these desolations, he was told that these desolations are decreed. Decreed. By who? Well, by God. God had planned and was in control of all that is to come. And fifthly, for Daniel, he might not have known exactly what those 70 times 7 meant, but he is told that at the end of those 70 times 7, in verse 24, that there will be an end to sin, an atonement, a doing away with iniquity, and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. And then in verse 27, he is told that an end will come to these sufferings. 5 ways that Daniel is reassured. So we might ask, great for Daniel, well, what about for us? Well, wonderfully, for us from this passage, there is even greater reassurance for us if we are in Jesus. So we're going to look at those 5 areas again and see how, for us, there's even greater reassurance. So firstly, if you're in Christ, you are always, always listened to by God. John chapter 14, 14 tells us, Jesus speaking to his disciples, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." We are always listened to. Great, God hears us, but does he love us? Well, secondly, yes, we are greatly loved in Jesus. Romans 5 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thirdly, we are provided with the mediator, the go-between between God and man. 1 Peter 1 tells us that there is one mediator, one go-between between God and man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfills so many of the things that were told to Daniel here in query about if God could hear and forgive. Look down with me to that vision again. Jesus is the mediator who puts an end to the sacrificial system by being the sacrifice. He is the mediator that puts an end to the temple by being God's dwelling place on earth with us. He is cut off, just like the Anointed One was told here, to pay the price for our sins. And Jesus is God's last word to us, the one that seals up the vision. We have a great mediator in Jesus. Fourthly, because we know we have access to God through Jesus, we know that all is decreed for our good. Romans 8 tells us that God works all things for the good of those that love him. And fifthly and finally, just like Daniel, we can know with certainty that one day all our sin will be dealt with, all our sin will be swept away, and we will be able to dwell with God forever. You see, our smaller requests that we go to God with may receive an answer of no or not yet, even good requests inspired by God's word. And yet, when we pray those things, when we ask God for a godly spouse or for a job, what we so often deep down want to know is, God, are you listening? God, do you love me? God, do you care for me? And this deeper need, the need to know that God hears us and will welcome us back to him, is always met with a yes in Jesus. Now, it's important to point out that this reassurance is yours if you are in Jesus, if you have Jesus as that mediator between you and the God who reigns. But if you're not trusting and following Jesus, where are you placing your hope? What are you hoping for? How are you going to deal with that problem? I urge you, please, please look into Jesus. See the wonderful reassurance that there is to be had in him. As I draw to a close, I don't know if you spotted this, but we aren't even really Daniel in this story. He is, of course, on one level, a great example for us. We are called to be people of God's word alone and on our knees before God alone. But Daniel here is a wonderful picture of what Jesus does for us. Did you see? Daniel does not only pray for himself, but for all the people of Israel. He uses the word we. He prays for people that had sinned and had sinned, that God had sent into exile and had yet kept on sinning, and Daniel prays for them. Just like those Israelites living in exile who had Daniel representing them before God, we have Jesus right this moment stepping in front of his heavenly Father, pleading his wounds on our behalf. The holes in his hands, the scar on his side, telling God that he has died in our place so that we can know God. Daniel saw this in part in this little vision, and we see it in full as we look to Jesus. Daniel received great reassurance, but how much greater is it for us knowing Jesus? And if Daniel took his stand on what he knew in Babylon, what greater things can be done for God based on what we know here in Croydon? Let's pray. Father, our great and awesome God, thank you, thank you, thank you, that though we were covered with open shame, though we had broken your law, we can come to know you. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that you love us because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Amen.